But before we begin, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you for the privilege of being able to meditate on your word. And some things are deep, and some things are require us to think. And Lord, we are amazed at the infinite wisdom of the living God, and your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways are above our ways, and your thoughts are above our thoughts. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word. It is deep. It is something that requires us to think and to work at. We pray that you'll please allow the blessing to come as a result of meditating on these truths, and we will thank you for that. Thank you for the fact that you've recorded your word in such a way that we can read it and it makes sense to us. It is meant for people to understand, not to hide the truth from us. And we pray now that you'll please open our eyes, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We've been looking at, I think, a very important and interesting subject, and that is the question of God's program for the nation of Israel. There are many, as I mentioned, in Christendom, among true Bible-believing Christians, that do not believe that God has any program for the nation of Israel. And it's just hard for me to grasp how that could be. But what I've studied, I've read their things, you know, and I want to just encourage you to take some key verses of Scripture that you know are absolutely true. And we'll look at, let me just review a couple here. And when you review these verses and you think in your mind, if this is true, then I know that what is being taught is not true. Either God has a program for the nation of Israel or he does not, right? Either Jesus Christ is going to come and sit on a throne in Jerusalem and going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, or he's not. Okay? You can't have both of those things at the same time. And so one thing is right and one thing is wrong. And so we have to ask, what does the Bible genuinely teach about these things? And so we saw in previous weeks, and I don't want to spend much time on this, but God established an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And remember, he said, I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curseth you. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that blessing comes, of course, through Jesus Christ. But he promised a group, a nation, a seed, and a land. And then we saw that Israel was promised everlasting continuity. In other words, there would never be a time that Israel would not exist, as long as the sun, moon, and stars exist. And when we're talking about everlasting in this terminology, we've seen verses that say, as long as the sun, the moon, and the stars exist, then God is going to work his plan for the nation of Israel. He hasn't forgotten them. It says, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you. Because of their sin, God is going to deal with them. There's no question about that. But then he's going to regather them. We saw the great grace of God last week. Yet I will not make a complete end of you. That's a great promise. He says, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. And then Israel is promised the land forever. And there are many verses on this. We're briefing it up because we've already looked at a number of verses like this. It says, also I gave you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So God promises that this land is theirs. And he calls it his land. And he says, I have given it to you. And then let's look at another great truth, and that is that Israel will be regathered, blessed, and never again pulled from their land. And so notice this is Amos 9:14-15. There are a number of verses like this, but these are two verses. There's actually several, three or four verses in that section that are worthy of memorizing, because if you get these verses in your mind, then I don't see how you could ever doubt or ever be sifted or tricked or influenced to believe that God doesn't have a program for the nation of Israel. Okay, I would say if you had to memorize a verse, this would be a good example of one to memorize. There are many, but notice what it says. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So the question would be, how would you interpret this? Okay, when would you put that in some kind of a timeline? Well, one thing that you notice here is that when this happens, it's never going to change after that, right? In other words, once they inherit the land, they will never again be pulled up from that land. They are going to inherit that. God is going to greatly bless them. They're going to, the verses just before this says the plowman is going to overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth the seed, and the mountains are going to be covered with grapevines, and it's going to look like the hills are melting. In other words, it's going to be a time of tremendous prosperity, what the Bible teaches about the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And so where would you put this? Here's the chart again, a chart. And so remember that many are saying that God has no program for the nation of Israel after the church age began. In other words, after the cross, then the focus, yes, was on Israel in this section, but then the church, and after this, there is no more focus on Israel. In other words, God is done with the nation of Israel, and all those promises, like Amos 9:14, are applied spiritually to the church. You say, well, mountains flowing, having grapevines covering them, that's like the church singing beautiful songs and people getting saved and the blessings of the Lord are coming, and that's what God means when he is saying that they will never again be pulled up from their land and all this kind of thing. And so if that's what God means, then how would you ever know what God means? Because you would have to say, well, that's not what he says, but if that's what he means, how would I ever know that? How could I figure that out? If language doesn't mean language, how would I ever understand this? And so we know that if we're talking about, certainly the cross takes place, the central event of all human history, creation, the cross of Jesus Christ, because without the cross, there would be no blessings that God could give because of sin in this world. And so the cross is the reason for all God's blessing and is the only hope that mankind has. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is the central event of all human history. And so after this, God begins to deal with the church in the church age. And by God's grace, we'll look at some key ideas about this. But the church is much different than Israel. We don't have temples. We don't have priests. Pilgrimages three times a year to Jerusalem. We don't have blood sacrifices. We don't have dietary codes. We don't have those things, okay? And so are we Israel? And how would we understand that we're just the same thing? And God, these are all just the people of God, and God's plan just kind of changes a little bit. But no, God has a program for the nation of Israel, and the church is something completely different than Israel. And so let's look at some truths. And I want you to put on your thinking caps for a moment, because maybe you've never heard this presented to you before. But I want to present this to you in such a way that I think it will open your eyes to how you read your Bible, because it will make things a lot clearer. And that is, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to save sinners. We know that. He says that he did. God understood and knew that the nation of Israel would reject their Messiah. God knew that before the world ever began. But it does not mean that it was not a genuine offer of salvation and of a kingdom to the nation of Israel. I'm going to show you that Jesus came offering the kingdom to Israel. They rejected it. The cross happens. The church age takes place. There will be a time the church will be taken out of the world and Jesus will begin again to deal with the nation of Israel. Does that mean that if I believe what I'm telling you here, that I think that God changed his mind or God's program was thwarted or some other kind of thing? No, absolutely not. Before the world ever began, God knew all these things, the end from the beginning. But it's just like this, and that is, do we believe that God is sovereign in the salvation of people? And it may be hard doctrine for us to understand, the sovereign election of people to be saved. Hey, I believe that God knew me before the world began, and he drew me to himself, and I'm so grateful. Did it require me to trust him? Yes, it did, okay? And you too. So, if someone is what we would call non-elect, okay, let's just say they are not going to be in heaven, however you understand that, okay, they will not be in heaven someday. Does God know that? Well, we'd say, of course God knows that. God knows everything, doesn't he? God knows who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. Well, if God knows that they're not going to be saved, then is the offer of salvation to that person a legitimate offer? Or is it just window dressing? You know, is it just something to make God look good, even though he really never meant to save that person? Yes, we could say that Christ died for the sins of all mankind, but if that person isn't going to be in heaven, did Christ really die for that person? And there are people that would say, he only died to pay the sin debt of those people who are elect, who will be in heaven. And the Bible tells us that he is a propitiation, the satisfaction in the sight of God, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so if the Bible means anything, if words mean anything, we would have to say that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. Here's the Savior of the world, John the Baptist said, right? And so we would say, yes, Christ died for the sins of all mankind. And when God says, whosoever will may come, it is a genuine, bona fide offer of salvation even to people that God knows will never get saved. Just because they are not going to get saved doesn't mean that it's not a genuine offer of salvation. Just because God knows that those people are not going to be saved, it's still a genuine offer of salvation. They could have been saved. And however you understand that, they could have been saved had they chosen to be saved, okay? Because the blood was shed, their sins were paid for, they could have been saved. So that brings us to the same parallel thought with the nation of Israel. When Jesus comes into the world, he comes offering Israel the kingdom that was promised to David, but there was moral preparation that was necessary. We're going to see that they had to repent and by faith receive their Messiah before God would be willing to allow the kingdom to be established, and they refused to do that. They rejected him. And so was it a genuine offer of salvation? Did God know that they were going to reject it? Of course he did. Of course it's a genuine offer of salvation. And so what I'm going to show you is that it was a genuine offer of salvation, and that's what the disciples were fully expecting. That's what all of the New Testament people in the Gospels, they were fully expecting the kingdom. That's what they thought was going to happen. Let's look at some examples. Let me quote from the Old Testament first, and that is, David's descendant will rule over David's kingdom forever. And this is the Davidic covenant. God makes it just like there was the Abrahamic covenant that we have just reviewed. I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curse you. You know, I'm going to give you a nation and land. Here's what God promised to David. This is to David. Notice the last phrases of this. So Nathan spoke to David. That's the last phrase. So this is to David, okay? From Nathan, it's from God. He says, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, not talking about a physical house, but a lineage. He says, I will be, Let's see. And I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. I will not take away my mercy away from him as I took it away from him who was before you. I will establish him in my house, in my kingdom forever, as his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And of course, we know this great promise. This is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We repeat it every Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And so when you read these verses, what you have to ask is, what were the people in the New Testament expecting when Jesus was born? It says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment and justice from that time forth, even forever. And I love the last phrase, as you know, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God makes a vow, I am going to set my son upon my holy hill of Zion, according to Psalm 2, verse 6. And that's what this is saying, and many others, Psalm 110. Jesus Christ is David's descendant who will rule. You know, look at what Gabriel says to Mary. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The house of Jacob is the national people, the Jews, the national people of Israel. Okay? That God says that this son is going to rule over the house of Jacob forever, as long as there's a sun, moon, and the stars exist. And so that's what Gabriel told Mary. Was Gabriel making a mistake? You know, why didn't he say that Jesus came to die on a cross and to found a church and that this is God's program? Well, that is God's program, but he is not revealing it at this moment. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul will tell us in Ephesians that the church is a mystery. The church age was not known in the Old Testament. And this is God's wisdom in doing this. Look what the wise men believed. When the wise men came, they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Not the one who is going to die on a cross and a church is going to be founded. What was explained to the wise men? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You know, if God was trying to confuse people, this would be the way to do it, if there's not going to be a ruler in Jerusalem over the nation of Israel, because he's making these so clear statements. And that's what the Old Testament said. That's what is being repeated in the New Testament. They're quoting out of the Old Testament. They believe this. The condition for receiving the kingdom by the nation of Israel was repentance and receiving Messiah by faith. Look what John the Baptist preached. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When those people heard that, what were they thinking? Oh, so the Messiah is here to die on a cross, and he is going to start a church, and we're Jews and Gentiles are all going to be one in the body of Christ, and we're going to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they had no clue about those things. That is not what they were thinking, okay? John the Baptist is saying, repent, the kingdom is near. The kingdom is at hand because the king is coming. And matter of fact, I'm the one that Isaiah is talking about that says, prepare the way of the Lord. You know, I'm the one that's going to be coming to proclaim that Messiah is arriving. Jesus and the disciples, what did they preach? What was the first message that Jesus preached? From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The idea is that if this nation wants their king, and they want their kingdom, they need to repent and by faith accept what God is telling them. Look what the disciples, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom is at hand. And so the kingdom is close. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament or in Mark, Luke, or John. It's very interesting. If you look in your Bible, you can search the Old Testament and you cannot find anything about the church. There's one verse, one section, set of verses in the book of Hosea. Let me show them to you. This is the only place where the church is, quote, not mentioned, okay, but where you could see the church, okay? This is where you could see the church in the Old Testament if you know what we know today. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Where would you put that on the timeline? I mean, where would that fit, okay? And so we know that probably the children of Israel abiding many days without king or prince, that's undoubtedly, you know, after the Babylonian captivity, and, you know, they stopped worshiping idols. But when are they going to fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days? They're going to return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Have they done that? Are they doing that? Is that what's characteristic of them today? When would this be? Well, there's a period of time in between verse number 4 and verse number 5. And that's this period of time, but it's not defined in the Old Testament. There's a place for it here, but it's not defined. It's not God knowing his plan did not, he kept it a mystery. It is only mentioned in Matthew after the nation clearly was rejecting their Messiah. It's interesting in Matthew chapter number 12, all the way through Matthew, the first time the church is mentioned is in chapter 16, right after the cross is mentioned. The cross and the church are mentioned together for the first time in Matthew 16. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." Doesn't sound like they're repenting and receiving their king, does it? "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" The nation through their rulers are not real excited about him. And Jesus makes this very interesting statement about the unpardonable sin, you know, and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because basically he, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is doing the work of his ministry. But notice what it says. This is Jesus saying, "I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." And so he talks about an unpardonable sin. And we could discuss and debate that kind of thing. But the very interesting thing is, in the very next chapter, he starts talking about the mystery of the kingdom. And he uses parables for the first time. In Matthew 13, the disciples are perplexed when he begins to speak to them in parables. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it was given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given." And so he tells them the parable of the sower of the seed goes out to sow. And he tells them the parable even of the fish that are caught, and some are thrown out and others are allowed to come into the kingdom, this kind of thing. You know, a number of different kingdom parables that the disciples are saying, "Lord, explain these to us." And then notice the disciples did not understand or want the cross. And this is an interesting thing, because there are many Baptists, okay, as well as many others, that if you ask them, how did Abraham get saved? Abraham got saved, Isaac, Jacob, all the Old Testament saints, what they did was they saw by faith down through the corridors of time, they saw the cross, and they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and God saw that faith, and he saved them. What I'm telling you is they had no clue, okay? They did not see down through the corridor of time. They did not know what was coming. The disciples that spent 3 years with him did not have a clue. And so how would Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have a clue, okay? The way they got saved is the way we get saved, okay? And that is by faith in what God tells them to believe, okay? We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. God gave them what to believe so that they could be right with him. A person who believed that, what God had given them at that time, they believe this. I believe that that's what God tells me. They believe that. God saves them. It's always by faith in the promises of God. But you have to look at what God explained to them, and that's what they believed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What did he believe about God? Well, some of the promises that God made, that God was going to be faithful, that God is who he is, and God said, I'm saving Abraham. But the disciples did not understand or want the cross. Can I prove that? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. This is Matthew 16. This is after the kingdom parables of 13, the unpardonable sin, chapter 12. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. He said, oh, well, we already knew that. You know, Abraham saw that through the corridors of time, didn't he? You know, well, look what happened. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. The disciples did not understand or want the cross. They did not grasp that. Not that they were bad people, it's just that God had not revealed those things to them. Now, we look back and we see Isaiah 53 and we can understand it, okay? But the disciples, not having the cross, would not understand it. They wanted and expected the kingdom. Here's what Luke 19:11, as some of you know, that's one of my favorite passages here. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because they were near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now here I hear people who don't believe this, and they make fun of the disciples. They say, those disciples are so dense in their mind. They spent all this time with the Lord, and they're still looking for a literal kingdom when they have, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with them is that they spent all those years with Jesus, and that's what they were expecting. They expected that the kingdom would appear immediately. Here's another example. And she said, this is James and John's brother. She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, the one on your right hand. They're on their way up to Jerusalem for the last time. They have no clue. Jesus has told them that the cross is coming. They still don't understand it. They don't know what's going to happen. It says, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom. I wonder what that meant. In your church? You know, is he going to be the assistant pastor and the other one's going to be the, you know, the youth pastor? Or is he expecting that Jesus is going to sit on a throne and that I'm going to sit on the right hand, I'm going to sit on the left hand, okay? But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking. You guys, you're always focused on this kingdom. Why are you focused like this? You know that there's not going to be a kingdom. What does he say? Are you able to drink the cup that I was about to drink? You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, for it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. He doesn't say, I'm not going to sit on a throne. There's not going to be a kingdom. And there's not going to be people sitting at the right hand and on the left hand. He does not say that, does he? He says, it's just not for me to give that. Jesus' teaching was about the kingdom, not about the church. Look at this. This is Matthew 19, the chapter just before that. This was just before the verses we just looked at. Then Jesus answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. What shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What were the disciples thinking? You know, in other words, that's what Jesus said was going to happen. That's what they were looking for. No wonder they're saying, Lord, can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left hand? Christ's final teaching before the cross reveals that the kingdom would not come until the nation was willing to receive their Messiah. And so what happens is after Matthew 12, you start beginning to, now you see kingdom parables, talking in parables, and then he's showing them about the cross in chapter 16, and the church is mentioned in chapter 16 in just one vague term and two times in chapter 18, and nothing that they would understand what a church is, just the Greek word just meant assembly kind of, and so they didn't know at that point what a church was. But notice Christ's final teaching before the cross reveals the kingdom would not come until the nation was willing to receive their Messiah. This is Matthew 23, just before the cross. Jesus is looking over Jerusalem, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who's he talking to? He's basically talking to the nation of Israel. Are they still going to be around? Are they around now? When would this be? If you had to put this on the timeline, when would the Lord come and the nation of Israel is still there and they will say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Well, probably his second coming to fight the battle of Armageddon and establish his kingdom. So the disciples asked this question, Lord, why not now? Why not set up the kingdom now? The disciples don't understand, and they show him the infrastructure for a kingdom is already there. Look what they do. The very next verses. So we just read, how often when I've gathered my children and you're not, I'm not going to see you anymore. Your house is left to you desolate till you shall say, Blessed he that comes in the name of the Lord. The very next verse is, Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him, up to show him the buildings of the temple. They're saying, Lord, you know, maybe you've had some rough times and maybe it's been a little difficult, but you know, why not set up the kingdom right now? Because look at all these beautiful buildings right here. I mean, there's a beautiful temple here. The infrastructure is already here. Why not do it now? Okay, that's kind of the... And here's what Jesus said. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? And surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. They're looking at this beautiful temple, and they're, you mean this city's going to be sacked? Lord, we're looking for a kingdom. We're looking for a palace. We're looking for thrones. We're looking for, why is, this doesn't make sense. And so what's their next question? Their next question is, Lord, if not now, then when? When is this going to happen? And he begins to tell them the events. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and people's hearts are going to be hard. And then there's going to be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, which is very strange because this building is going to be knocked down, and now there's going to be a holy place. And so is this another? And so... Then those who are in Judea flee to the... He's still talking about the nation of Israel here. He's talking about people living in Israel. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant. After a great tribulation period, that's when I'm coming back. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When you put this on, okay, so what happens after this? Well, then Christ will come and establish his kingdom. When they see him coming in power and great glory, what's the very next verses? Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to separate. He's going to gather all the people of the world basically together and separate them as sheep, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And only the sheep are going to enter into the kingdom. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on the right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So what are the applications? One application is God's salvation and blessing comes through repentance and faith. If you're here today and you have not trusted Christ to be your Savior from sin, God is serious. Because here is a nation, a whole nation of people, that he gave an opportunity, in a sense, for salvation, and they rejected it, and God rejected them. And if you want to look at the anguish of a group of people, look at what's happened to the Jews for the last 2,000 years. I mean, some of the most horrendous, horrible suffering. No wonder Isaiah chapter 40 is such a great verse when he says, comfort ye, my people. You know, that Israel has received double for all of her iniquity, but now the time for her comfort has come. And so we need to trust God and then trust Christ to be our Savior. Today we have a gospel message, okay? We understand the gospel message, the message that God gave us to believe and be saved, that Christ died on the cross, he shed his blood, he paid the price, and all we have to do is believe that and God will save us. That's the message that we have for salvation. It is the full message, the clear message. Before, they had bulls and goats and animals, and they believed that they sacrificed, and that blood covered the sin, but it was not until the true Lamb of God would come. They didn't understand all those things. They believed what God told them at that time, and God saved them. But we have the true message, the complete message. And another thought is that God is sovereign, but man is responsible. And we looked at that great truth, that though God is sovereign, you are still responsible. And we could say, well, did God know that the nation of Israel was going to reject, and the Pharisees are saying, let's destroy him, and let's reject him, and crucify him. Well, if God already knew that, how could he hold them responsible? Well, I submit to you that he said it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city of Capernaum that had the message right there before them and they rejected it. And so a person that rejects this message is responsible before God. It's important to take advantage of the truth that God gives while we have the opportunity. And then God's ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And so let the Bible speak. Don't be tricked by people. And I'm not saying they're bad people. They're very good people, many of them. I just can't grasp how they can neglect these simple, clear, plain, simple truths that, and there has to be a consequence as a result of that. But I don't know what that is. That's in God's hand. I would say we just need to believe the truth and accept that. And so thank the Lord for his goodness to us, but let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you for the privilege to be able to study your word, and it is deep and it is difficult at times, but I thank you, Father, that when we honestly look at it, it makes sense and it is consistent. It does not contradict. And Lord, we're thankful for that truth. We're thankful that you've given us the Bibles that we can hold in our hands and we can study and we can think. Lord, you've given us in our day and age many resources. I pray, Lord, that you'll please help us as we go out of this building. Please, Lord, allow the truth that we know to have an impact in our ability to reach people with the gospel, our ability to love people with the love of Jesus Christ. When we see the reality of heaven and the reality of hell, Lord, please let us have a compassion for others. Lord, please help us in our work, in our homes, in our schools, wherever we're at this week, Lord, let us be the kind of testimonies that we ought to be for your glory, that we would be lights that shine in dark places, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.